You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. Let's open up in prayer and we'll get started. Lord, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for bringing each of us here. Lord, I pray that you will quiet each of our hearts, that you will send us your word and give us your will in all things by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, thank y'all for being here. This is week two of a three-part series that I'm doing kind of the under the umbrella of Luke 24. I have, if you need one, there's some extras right here, but I've got a copy of Luke 24. And I thought we'd just start by, I will read it and y'all can follow along, and then we'll kind of go in from there. So, here we go, Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. There's a whole lot in here, but what I sort of did last week was really try to make two key points, which I'm going to briefly recap and then kind of transition into what we're going to talk about this week. So the first point that I tried to make last week was that the gospel begins with the death of our conception of how God is to work. I'll say that again. The gospel begins with the death of our conception of how God is to work. So we talked last week about how the followers of Jesus in Luke 24 were not only mourning Jesus' actual death, but the death of their idea of who he was supposed to be. And in verse 21, where Jesus confronts the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, when he asks them about the things that they're talking about, they say in part, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And so we talked a little bit last week about what does that redemption of Israel look like to the minds of these disciples at this point in time. And I sort of pointed us to a couple other gospel scriptures, John 6:15, which is right after the feeding of the 5,000. It says, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." And then in Matthew 16, right after Peter, Jesus has said to, you know, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Messiah." It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' And Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns.'" So I think we see in these scriptures this idea that the disciples had of Jesus being kind of a worldly king, a political Messiah who was going to rescue them from the oppression of the Romans. And obviously that is a very different understanding than the good news of who Christ understood himself to be, and what he actually did to rescue us from our sins. And so that was kind of the first point, was they were mourning their conception of who Jesus was supposed to be. The second kind of piece I talked about was that they were also mourning not just the fact that Jesus died, but the manner in which he died. And so we took a little time to talk about what the cross meant in the context of Jesus's death, and I'm not going to go through all of that, but needless to say, you know, at the time of Jesus's death, the cross was a symbol of humiliation and of shame, and of Romans, you know, Rome's power. And we talked a little bit about just how difficult it is for us now, you know, 2,000 years later, with 2,000 years of Christian history around the cross, and what we see, you know, looking around, whether it's on steeples or crosses around people's necks, like our ability to sort of understand the meaning of the cross in the context of the time of Jesus' death is nearly impossible. I made an attempt to draw an analogy by saying last week, if I wanted to start a mercy ministry and I decided that I was going to use as the logo for my mercy ministry the swastika, I would have a really difficult task on my hands. And so I sort of said, you know, we can't see the swastika or hear about the swastika without associating all the horror of World War II and the Nazis. So for me, the uphill battle that I would have to try to say, well, no, that's not what my ministry is about. My ministry is about, you know, something different. that uphill battle is not unlike the uphill battle of the trying to, you know, take a symbol of shame and humiliation and turn it into the symbol for the good news of the gospel. So we talked a little bit about how, you know, it took a long time, several centuries, for the church to actually depict Jesus on the cross because of the shame of it. And also in some of Paul's writings where he talks about, like in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the cross, you know, the foolishness of the cross. Again, it's easy for us to kind of gloss over that, but when we understand the context, we see, you know, why it really was foolishness. So anyway, that was kind of point number one, was the gospel begins with the death of our conception of how God is going to work. The second point I tried to make last week, which I'll carry over again today, was that the story of Scripture is the story of a God who saves us, who rescues us from ourselves in spite of ourselves, who does not leave us to our own devices. And last week, we kind of, sort of using the Emmaus Road, you know, we talked about how, man, I wish I could be there on the Emmaus Road when Jesus opens the Scriptures and says, here's the entire Old Testament, and it's, let me tell you how it all fits together and is all about me. I sort of use that as a jumping off place to take us all the way back to Genesis 3, to the fall of man. And we talked about how even there, this guy Chad Burr that I really like talks about how you could rename Genesis 3, instead of the fall of man, the rise of the gospel. Because even there we see signs of the work that God is going to do through Christ to save us. So we talked about three signs. One is the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 about you will strike his heel, when he talks to the serpent, says you will strike his heel and he will crush your head. We also talked about the garments of skin that God makes for Adam and Eve. You know, the idea that you can't get garments of skin without sacrificing an animal. And so that points us to Christ. And then what I like to call the flaming sword of love at the end of Genesis 3, when Jesus drives them out of the garden and he places cherubim and a flaming sword. And I talked about how I'd always sort of thought of that as like an act of punishment or at a minimum discipline. But when we understand that, you know, the reason for God's doing that was that they had already eaten, they had fallen. If they'd been allowed to eat of the tree of life and live forever, they would have lived forever in their fallen state. So as an act of love and mercy, God drives them out and puts the flaming sword there to essentially keep open the way for him to redeem us through the coming of Christ. So that was kind of our discussion of Genesis last week. I wanted to today kind of pick up by looking at Exodus. Before I jump into Exodus, I wanted to read a quote that I forgot to bring last week, but I thought was kind of interesting. It says, "They," meaning the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "like everybody else in Israel, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. They had been seeing it as the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering, but it was instead the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering, through, in particular, the suffering which would be taken on himself by Israel's representative, the Messiah. When Luke says that Jesus interpreted to them all the things about himself throughout the Bible, he doesn't mean that Jesus collected a few or even a few dozen isolated texts, verses chosen at random. He means that the whole story of the Old Testament pointed toward a fulfillment which could only be found when God's anointed took Israel's suffering, and hence the world's suffering, onto himself, died under its weight, and rose again as the beginning of God's new creation, God's new people. This is what had to happen, and now it just had." So anyway, I just thought that was an interesting quote and helpful to me, because I think sometimes I've, you know, in the past thought, sort of viewed the Old Testament as a story of Jesus's coming more like, you know, with sort of this scattershot, you know, well, on Christmas we read Isaiah 9 about unto us a child is born, and, you know, that sort of viewing it as there's a verse here and a verse there and a prophecy here and a prophecy there, rather than sort of viewing the entirety of it as the story of God's salvation through Jesus. So So again, my second point last week, which is the point I want to continue today, is just this idea of the story of Scripture is the story of God who saves us, who rescues us from ourselves in spite of ourselves, who does not leave us to our own devices. And another way to sort of talk about this is to think of it in sort of, to use fancy words, anthropology and soteriology. Anthropology just meaning our view of human nature, and soteriology meaning our view of how salvation works. We kind of talked about this with Luke 24 last week. You know, even in Luke 24 itself, we see sort of what I would say is a low anthropology, meaning a view of human nature which is frail, which is sinful, which is in need of salvation. And I'm not going to go through, I won't go through all the verses, but if you read Luke 24, you see sort of, you know, you see fear in the women, you see faithlessness in the disciples when the women return and say, hey, Jesus is risen, and they don't believe. We see foolishness when Jesus, you know, says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, oh, how foolish you are to and slow to believe. And, you know, we see forgetfulness. Again, throughout the Gospels, Jesus has been saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to have to suffer and die on the third day, and then on the third day rise. And they don't get it. And we talked a little bit about last week about how to view that. I personally, when you read some of the scriptures where Jesus is talking about his death, there's language in some of those verses. I didn't bring them, but you can listen to my talk last week, that almost, it's not just human forgetfulness. There's almost an element of, one, it's just a paradigm. It's such a paradigm shift, they can't conceive of it. But also, I think, just a picture into the nature of our, the deadness of our, when we're dead in our transgressions, that we're unable to appreciate the gospel until the Holy Spirit comes and gives us the ability to do so. So anyway, we see this pattern of you know, a God who saves us and our need of saving in Luke 24, but then we also see it kind of repeated in Exodus. And so I'm going to focus a little bit on basically Exodus 12 through 17. In full disclosure, it is very hard. There's so much in Exodus that it was really kind of hard to organize my thoughts, which is why my notes look like this. But we're going to start in sort of Exodus 12, and I want to start with the idea of the Passover. So I'm going to read just a couple of verses out of Exodus 12. If you remember, in Exodus, Jesus has tapped Moses to free the people from slavery in Egypt. Throughout the chapters that precede chapter 12, there's been this series of plagues, but Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and so he won't let the people go. So the final plague that God is going to bring upon the Egyptians is the death of the firstborn son. And in order to protect the Israelites from that particular plague, he institutes the Passover. So this is from Exodus 12, starting in verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" One of the things that I don't know that I ever spent a ton of time thinking about until I was preparing for this class is, in the Gospels, in Luke, Mark, and Matthew, they make this point, and I'm going to read just the part from Luke 22, because it's near where we've been spending time in Luke 24. It says this, in Luke 22, starting in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I'll stop there. But so anyway, obviously, it's just fascinating and striking to me that, the Jesus was, and the disciples were there to celebrate the Passover, which sort of became the Last Supper, and this idea that Jesus is the Passover lamb. So it's kind of cool to think about it again on the road to Emmaus, Jesus basically saying to these disciples, "Hey, remember that meal we had like 3 days ago, where we celebrated the Passover? Well, this is what it really meant. We've been doing this since the time of Moses, but now it has really been fulfilled in the sacrifice that I made." So anyway, I just thought that was, I think that's a great illustration of sort of the road to Emmaus conversation and what it might have looked like. So again, in the Passover, in the Lord's Supper, we see this God who saves us. But in Exodus 13 through 17, we also see the Israelites' faithlessness and fear. And I'm not going to go through sort of all the chapters and verse by verse, but I've tried to summarize it. We see in Exodus all the miracles God works to bring the people out from under Pharaoh. And after they are set free, we read that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. That's Exodus 13, 21 and 22. Despite this, when Pharaoh's army comes after them, the Israelites' word to Moses is, "Was it because there were no graves left in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" That's Exodus 14:11. And again, it's when you stop and think about what the Israelites have seen up to this point. They've seen, God bring all these plagues. They've seen, they've seen the Passover happen. They've seen this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that never leaves them. And despite all that, their word to Moses is, "Was it because there were no graves left in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" That's just sort of a breathtaking faithlessness, but it's also our faithlessness. And then more breathtaking still is the fact that even after God parts the Red Sea and swallows up Pharaoh's army, the Israelites' faithlessness continues unabated. The only words attributed to them in the next few chapters are essentially the same as those in Exodus 14. So in Exodus 16, verse 3, it says, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meats and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And then in chapter 17, verse 3, "Why did you bring us out to Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" So you know, again, we see a picture of a very low anthropology in the story of Exodus. And I almost forgot about it, but I put it in the title of my class, Maggots in the Manna. The last episode I kind of wanted to talk about from Exodus was in Exodus 16. In the midst of all this complaining about they don't have food, they don't have water, God says he's going to deliver manna to them. But one of the things that he tells Moses and Moses tells the people is, I'm going to provide you manna, and every day you go out and collect all the manna that you need, and you'll have enough. But on the Sabbath day, on the day before the Sabbath, you should collect 2 days' worth. In Exodus 16, you know, God has said, look, this is the provision I'm going to give to you. And it says, and the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning. And this is the ESV. It says it bred worms and stank. In the NIV, I think it says it bred maggots and stank. But just again, this image of God says, look, I'm going to provide for you. Rather than trust, you know, have to trust that sort of God is going to give them their daily bread, they try to take matters into their own hands. They try to save some, and they're left with maggots in the manna. So, and yet, despite that, later on in that chapter, it says that, you know, God fed them the manna for 40 years. So God continues to be faithful and provide them with this manna, even though they are certainly not worthy of it. A couple of final thoughts, and then we'll wrap up. I really wanted to sort of, I guess, say a final word on sort of Moses and Jesus. We could spend a whole series talking about Moses and Jesus. I'm not going to do that, but I kind of wanted to talk a little bit about just this scripture in John 1:17. You could also look at Hebrews 10, but in John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Martin Luther has a quote where he says, the distinction between law and gospel is the highest art in Christendom. And just like sort of our anthropology and our soteriology matter in terms of what we think about human nature, what we think about how God works salvation matters. I think so too does our view of the law and the gospel and our ability to sort of distinguish the two and understand the role that each of them is to play. I don't have time to really dive into that, but I feel like I made this joke, I think, in October when I taught. I basically feel like I'm just running a book club because every class I'm like, here's some books you should read. I have two book recommendations on the law and gospel distinction. This is a book called Law and Gospel, put out by Mockingbird. The subtitle is The Theology for Sinners and Saints. It's really obviously short, and I just think it's got some good stuff in there about that distinction. Also, Dave Zoll wrote this book. His most recent book is called Low Anthropology, which he says is a phrase that was coined by his father, Paul Zoll, the dean here back in the day. So if you're looking for some stuff to read, those are those. And then the final thing, this is really more of a preview of next week, but I did a little research on some art related to Luke 24. And so I wanted to just show y'all a couple of paintings around the Emmaus Supper. If you remember from Luke 24, you know, they don't recognize Jesus, but they ask him to stay. And then Jesus breaks the bread and gives it to them. And in the breaking of the bread, they recognize him. And then he vanishes. So these are, I'm not an art history buff. I don't really think that it even matters that, you know, who painted these. This is Caravaggio's painting, which I think may be an inspiration for some of these others. But I'm just going to kind of click through these. And I have really just 2 points that I've noticed. We can, if y'all have other thoughts, I'm interested to hear. But so there's one. Here's another one, I guess, by Cavarazzi. And then here's one by this guy named Jean-Baptiste de Champagne. And then I don't know who this one's by. I think that may be, this may be the last one. So is there anything, I'm just going to scroll back through these one more time. Is there anything that you notice in particular in common with all of those? I know I didn't give you a lot of time to look at them, but anything stand out? Okay, well, I'll tell you what stood out to me. And I didn't do any research on this, so like I don't know if there's some art commentator that agrees or disagrees with me, but in all of these that I showed you, it's interesting. I think typically the older person is usually considered to be Cleopas. But if you notice in all these paintings, Cleopas, and I guess, I don't know if this, you know, in all of them, he has some version of his hands out like this, which I guess is supposed to be indicating surprise in part. But I can't help but think about the fact that, you know, when they realize who this person is, that it's the risen Christ, you know, their arms go in the position of a cross. And I think in some ways, you know, hinting at the kind of death that many of the disciples are going to suffer. And in a similar fashion, a lot of these paintings also have the other disciples sitting in a wooden chair, and they're gripping the wood, which to me is sort of another, you know, you got your arms crossed, you're gripping the wood. It's sort of this cross image. And so I sort of show those as a preview of next week, because next week I kind of want to finish our discussion of Luke 24 by jumping off from the last part of the passage where it says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city till you are clothed with power from on high. So next week, I kind of want to talk about repentance and forgiveness and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise that's mentioned here in verse 48, and sort of talk about you know, how the Holy Spirit works, both in the life of the disciples, but also in our lives today. So those are my thoughts on Luke 24. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Yes.
You mentioned that it's not just the greatest hits that we read at Christmas that point to Jesus from the Old Testament, but really the entire Old Testament, but that was a concept that for me was very difficult, and I'm going to admit my own simplicity, but there's one book that's really helped me with that a lot. It's not the Bible. It is sort of. There's one book that my four kids have heard cover to cover more than all the other books combined, and it's the Jesus Storybook Bible. Mm-hmm. And I think that the subtitle of that is actually Every Story Whispers His Name. I believe that's about right, but so helpful to go through. I mean, even, you know, because we... Growing up, we learned these stories like David and Goliath or Noah's Ark, and it's like, how is this even possibly similar to anything in the Old Testament, the New Testament, or to the Gospel? And the Jesus Storybook Bible has done a really good job, I hope for my kids, but definitely for me in adulthood, to link it all together to the Gospel. So I just commend that book.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's great. For the recording, the Jesus Storybook Bible is a great resource. I mentioned... Chad Bird, who I've become a big fan of, has a book called The Christ Key, which is not as comprehensive, but it is sort of in the same vein of Chad's attempt or drawing out some of the ways in which the entire Old Testament is tracking the gospel. So I found that to be helpful as well.
Hey, Tommy.
Yes, Don.
Jump on that point with the points you've been making. You know, it's interesting when you look at what Jesus chastised them for, what he calls them, oh, foolish men. It's not because you didn't believe what the women told you that they saw and experienced.
Mm-hmm.
It's not because you didn't believe what you saw, an empty tomb. It's that you didn't believe all that the scriptures revealed.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, to his point, for us, 2,000 years later, is that's where we need to be.
Yeah.
You know, that's what they get chastised for, not believing and understanding scripture.
Yeah. Yeah, I talked a little last week about, you know, in the two different places where he talks to the disciples and when he talks to the disciples who are gathered together, but then also on the Emmaus Road, this sort of shorthand he uses of Moses, the prophets, and the law, sort of a shorthand way of saying the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. Yeah, and I think about that story, I guess it's maybe, I don't know where it is, the parable where the guy dies and basically asks Jesus to send Lazarus back to tell, and he says, if you don't understand, you have the prophets, if you can't believe them. So anyway, yeah. All right. Well, thank you all. Let me close some prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for just the good news of you being a God who comes to rescue us through your Son Jesus, and despite our faithlessness and our fear and our foolishness, you are a God who comes and rescues us. So we thank you for that good news. We pray that you will implant it in our hearts, and that it will bear fruit in us today and in the week to come. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.